We are in the book of Revelation still, chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. We're looking at the seventh and final letter of the Lord Jesus' messages to the seven different churches dispersed throughout Asia Minor. And so, chapter 3, starting with verses 14, we're looking at the church in Laodicea this morning. Jesus begins with the familiar phrasing. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. And so this morning, I'm going to do a little bit different. In the past, I've focused on the historical background of the church at the beginning, at the front end. And I'm going to save that until later on, until when we get into the main message of today's text. But instead, let's go forward. It's a little bit different, but let's move forward rather quickly into that second part. And that's Jesus' introduction of himself. In all these letters, he's introduced himself with particular descriptions that reflect his character, that reflect his personhood. And here, this morning, Jesus declares himself to the church in Laodicea as the Amen, as the faithful and true witness, as the beginning of God's creation. Jesus begins by introducing himself to the church in Laodicea as the Amen. The word Amen is often translated throughout the Old Testament simply as truth. So you see that word in the Hebrew, it actually sounds out like Amen, and it means truth a lot of the time. But more often than not, it reflects something that is absolutely sure, something that is firm, something that is reliable. And so for us as Christians, when we're sitting in a church service and someone shouts out Amen, what he or she is saying is, that's true. I agree with that. That is a sure foundation of God's truth. I can bank on that. Jesus himself used this expression throughout his ministry. I'll give you one example. John 6:47, he begins with the famous words, truly, truly. Remember these sayings? Jesus would often begin with the word Amen and then do it again. Amen. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. When Jesus says Amen, he's saying you can count on this. Listen carefully. Bank on this. Trust in this. Think about the word Amen this way. Do any of you have children? Have any of you ever argued with your children? Any of you ever argued with your teenage children? Pretend that you were arguing with your teenager and he suddenly just pivoted and said, you know what, Dad? Amen. You are right. I trust you. I believe what you're saying. Now, that never happens, right? But that's the idea, to totally agree with the truth of what is being said. And so here Jesus says, I am the Amen. You can trust me. You can bank on me. Folks, the Lord Jesus is the rock upon which we stand. Remember that metaphor? We stand firmly upon his sure foundation. You know, in an emotionally and volatile world, in a chaotic and turbulent world, Jesus stands firm and secure. Isn't that encouraging? Church, you can trust Jesus, but you can't trust the politician. Right? You can't trust the media. Amen. You're learning. All right. But we can trust the Lord Jesus because he is the Amen. Now, why is he the Amen? He continues, because he is the faithful and true witness. The word true echoes what we have just talked about in the context of Amen. But we also are given this adjective, faithful. Jesus is faithful. He is consistent. He is constant. It speaks to his enduring character. But in what? here we're told, in his very witness. Now, we as evangelicals associate the word witness with evangelism. You know, have you witnessed lately? How's your witness for Christ? But that's not really what's behind the word throughout the New Testament, and in particular throughout the book of Revelation. The word witness in the New Testament carries with it the idea of suffering. So let me say that one more time. This word witness carries with it an idea of suffering. It speaks to remaining faithful and true in the midst of persecution, even to the point of death. The word witness is the word martos in the Greek. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Martyr. It's the word from which we later developed the concept of martyrdom, because that individual stayed true and faithful in his or her witness to the point of death. Now, Jesus, though, says he is the true and faithful witness, because he is the Lamb of God who remained faithful and true to the Father's will, even to the point of death. And so, what did this true and faithful witness accomplish? What did Jesus Christ in his martyrdom accomplish? It says, the beginning of God's creation. This is the third description. We need to be careful here when we come to this phrase. This is not saying that Jesus has a beginning. Now, Mormons believe that, and Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. But throughout the Bible, Scripture is clear that Jesus has no beginning. Amen? All right. In his gospel, so the same writer, John, writes in his gospel, in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, not some things, but all things, were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is the beginning of God's creation, not that at some point he began, but instead he is the beginning of God's new rebirth, of God's recreation of his sinful creation. Jesus is the beginning of the believer's new life, the life the Christian experiences in his or her new birth because of the sacrificial death of Christ and his resurrection. He rose from the dead, folks, and because he rose, you and I will rise also. Life is found in no other than in Jesus Christ. We're turning into a Baptist church this morning. Jesus is the Amen. The one you can amen. The one you can count on. Why? Because he is the true and faithful witness, fulfilling all of the Father's will and purpose to the point of breathing new life into us. This is the frame for the issue at the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea has not been seen Jesus as the Amen, as the faithful witness, and as the source of life. And so we pivot here and we look at what Jesus has to say to this church. And folks, it is harsh. There is no commendation for this church, only strong rebuke. In verse 15, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus knows their work. And he says, their work is neither hot nor cold. Instead, it's lukewarm. Now, as a kid, when I read this, I didn't get it. I looked at this verse and I saw two opposites being contrasted to one another. And I didn't understand what was happening because in my mind, I thought Jesus was saying, you ought to be hot. You ought to be good. Hot is good. But you're not cold either. But to me, cold signifies or symbolizes bad also. And then throw in the third thing, lukewarm. Well, that's definitely bad because he spits them out of their mouth. So there was some confusion in this verse growing up. Let me help us understand what Jesus is saying through the historical context. First, we need to understand that the city of Laodicea sat in close proximity to two other well-known cities. First was Hierapolis, which lay 6 miles north of Laodicea. So you see that on the map. This city, Hierapolis, was famous for its hot springs, which were said to have had healing qualities upon those who bathed in them. It was for this reason that it became known as a major medical center throughout Asia Minor. Okay, so hot, good, associated with the city of Hierapolis, 6 miles north. But then you look at the map, and to the east, about 10 miles, lay another city called Colossae. Now, this is a famous biblical historical city because we have a book written by Paul to the church in Colossae. Okay, it's called Colossians. And for homework this week, read that book. It's interesting. There's a lot of different things happening in its association to the church in Laodicea. But this city was known for its cool, refreshing, clean, drinkable water. Laodicea, however, stood in extreme contrast to these two cities. Laodicea had a major problem with its water. The city had to actually pipe in all of its water from another city named Denizli, which was 6 miles to the south. So as you see the picture up on the screen there, these pipes span 6 miles from city to city, and they still exist today. You can still see them through the 6 mile period. This water was brought in from another city 6 miles away, which had two problems associated with it. The first, by the time it traveled that distance and got there, it was lukewarm. But second, and more important, this water was full of calcium carbonate, which was so concentrated in its form that it literally caused people to vomit after drinking it. This was not good water, anything but it. You know, the city was built upon two intersecting trade routes, so it received a lot of commerce and it grew exponentially, but its source of water was bad. And so Jesus is not contrasting the church in Laodicea to being either cold or bad, that is, you know, spiritually cold or spiritually bad. Instead, he's contrasting the unhealthy water of Laodicea to the healthy water of Colossae and Hierapolis. He's commenting on the church's spiritual health and their spiritual unhealth. They're lukewarm. They're full of deadly disease. They were supposed to bring life, but they weren't doing that. They were making Jesus sick, so much so that he was vomiting them up. The church in Laodicea was lukewarm. Folks, it was lacking appeal. It had no witness. It had no appeal to the outside world. instead of bringing life to the outside community, it was just bringing them death and sickness. And again, why? The argument is they were not beholding Jesus as the Amen. They were not seeing Him as the true and faithful witness, reflecting upon everything He had done for them and everything that He was continuing to do for them. And third, they were not seeing Him as the source of life. Instead, they were trusting in other things for life. And so in verse 17, He tells them a reason for their sickness. He says, "You say I am rich." Speaking of themselves, not of Christ, but they say about themselves, "I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing." With the permeating influence of affluence, the church in Laodicea developed a false security in its wealth. The city of Laodicea had great wealth. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake. It destroyed the city. We talked about this earthquake when we talked about the church in Philadelphia, if you recall. But whereas the church in Philadelphia received bailout funds from the Roman Empire, the church in Laodicea said, "No, we're not going to take any of your money. We're going to rebuild our city ourselves." And so they rebuilt the city on the back of all the wealthy citizens. And it is said that the new city looked even more beautiful than the old city. In addition to being located on these major trade routes, being located on these major trade routes gave three characteristics of their wealth. And so the first one, the city of Laodicea, the people were very wealthy because they had an incredible banking center. It was the central banking center for all of Asia Minor. So this is an indication of its wealth. Secondly, it was known for the shiny black wool that it sold. Throughout the empire, this wool was sought after. And then third, it became famous for its school of medicine. It was said that there was a salve that was produced in the city that could cure blindness. And so these three things are indications of the abundant wealth that this city possessed. It was a proud city. And notice the Lord's emphasis on their hubris just through the repeated word of "I." "I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing." Folks, you want to examine your level of pride? Just think about how many times you use the word "I" throughout the day. The church had assumed that because it was materially rich, that it was also spiritually rich. But Jesus says, "You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." It actually reads, "You are the wretched." There's no one else like you. You're at the top of this. The most wretched. Although they claimed to be heirs of the eternal King of Glory, they were to be pitied because they were poor, because they were blind and naked. These three descriptions show the complete irony of their situation. Jesus tells them the three things they had trusted in the most was an illusion. Whereas they had trusted in the wealth of their banks, they were poor. Whereas they had prided themselves in being a medical center that cured blindness, they were actually blind. Whereas they were dressed in fine Armani suits and Dior dresses, they were parading around in their birthday suits. The emperor had no clothes, and they were about to realize it. Jesus says, "I counsel you, I advise you, I highly recommend this. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Folks, what does Jesus want from this church? As we try to apply this text to our own lives, what does he want from this church? The answer is repentance. Jump down to verse 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Why is Jesus pointing all of this out to them? Why is Jesus being so harsh and angry? Reproving, disciplining. You know, we live in a day and age where it's almost immoral to rebuke somebody. How dare you? How dare you question what I'm doing, let alone what I believe? And we see the judgment that is being passed in this world right now. The attacks. But why does he do this, folks? Because this is what Jesus does. Jesus reproves. Jesus disciplines. Jesus loves. You see, there's a connection here. Why does he reprove and why does he discipline, folks? Because Jesus loves. That's why. They're not separate ideas. You can't hold them at bay from one another. Jesus reproves and disciplines because he loves. He loves those whom I love. The personal "I" here is emphatic in the Greek. Brothers and sisters, the Lord loves his church. The Lord gave his life for his church. And because he loves his church, he will reprove and he will discipline his church. The word "reprove" means to scrutinize or examine carefully. We don't like that. Our culture doesn't like that. Don't judge me. Jesus is love. Jesus is love, but he scrutinizes and he examines carefully. It also means he brings to light or he exposes. Because the Lord Jesus loves his church, he will expose the sin within his church. The Lord, in his great love for his church, calls out the sin of his church, folks. And because the Lord Jesus loves his church, he will also discipline his church. Now, it seems to be a conditional element here. What is the discipline? There's really no outline of the discipline other than if you keep doing these things, you're going to find out. But the Lord loves those who he reproves. He says, repent. In his kindness, he offers up forgiveness through the church's action of repentance. He says, be zealous and repent. Show some emotion. We tend to think of emotion as a bad thing, especially as traditional Southern Baptists. Hopefully we're not traditional. But we look upon emotion as a negative thing. But emotions are God-given things. Jesus had emotions. His emotions, though, just weren't colored by sin. So show some emotion about your sin. Show some remorse in your sin. Show some passion for your love for Christ. Demonstrate a greater love for Christ than those things that you've been holding on to. The church in Laodicea had been holding on to things, stuff. And they had turned away from the love that they were to have for their loving husband. Christ says, repent. Turn away from and turn to the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus calls the church in Laodicea to stop trusting in their earthly riches and to start trusting in their heavenly riches. Folks, what is he saying to us? It's the same message, just a different time, but not necessarily a different culture. 2,000 years later, but the same issue. The Lord's message to the church in Laodicea is the same message for you and us today. We need to hear God's rebuke in this area. As Americans, we have a certain ethos embedded within us for trusting in ourselves. You know, we have that self-made man ideology. You know, that pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? We have a propensity for trusting in the accumulation of our wealth. Somehow believing that in all of our wealth, all of our material possessions will somehow save us from the monotony of life, right? So you're bored, so you need a new boat. You're bored with your old car, it's not shiny enough anymore, you need a new one. But life flows out of Jesus Christ, who is the author of life. The world deceives us into thinking that all of our toys will somehow satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. But no toy is eternal, right? Every single toy is plastic in one way or another. It will decompose. It will break apart. And all the hard work, all the energy, all the time, all the cost of the investment, all the beauty that we see in the moment, it's all fleeting. It's all momentary. It's flashing. It's passing. Church, our stuff that we accumulate doesn't save. It doesn't satisfy. And it can't protect us from a plague. It can't protect us from the economy going extremely south. Only the Lord Jesus can. Friend, if you've been trusting in your stuff, if your heart has been far from Christ this week, listen, there are two pieces of good news here today. The Lord loves you deeply. That's the first. Isn't that good news? If we've walked away and we've started, you know, petting our precious, my precious, you know, the Gollum thing, and we're holding on to that one possession that we just love, that idol. If that's where our heart's been, the good news is Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves us deeply. The Lord loves you so much that he's not only willing to call you out on your sin, he's also patiently waiting for you to turn from that sin and to turn back to him. Waiting for you with arms open wide, waiting for you simply to turn back to him. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," doesn't matter how far you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, the word is anyone. Talking to his church, talking to his children. No matter what you've done, if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Church, he's standing at our heart's door knocking. Yeah, I can't remember all the lyrics and the meaning. It's not in my notes, so forgive me. But the Bob Dylan song, right? Knocking on heaven's door. Guess what? We're not knocking. We don't need to knock on heaven's door. The truth is what? He's knocking on ours. That's how much he loves us. That's the difference. We want to think that we have to go and somehow earn this forgiveness. That we need to make things right. When the truth is, he has made it right, and he's the one coming to us. He came in the flesh, God incarnate, but folks, he still comes to his own today, knocking on our hearts. The verb indicates that he's knocking right now. Like right now. Whatever you've been doing, however far you've walked away, however far you feel you are from him right now, guess what? Right now he's knocking. Will you open the door? Will you let him come in? When we eat with someone, we really get to know someone. We don't eat with everyone. You know, we don't invite everyone into our homes. Special people. People we care about. People we love. People we like. Right? Jesus wants what used to be referred to pretty popularly as table fellowship. He wants to sit down and eat with us, to break bread with us, and to share more than just a meal, but our very lives together. In the Gospels we read, Jesus was fond of eating with sinners. It got him into trouble. But he enjoyed eating with sinners. And here Jesus stands at the door, knocking on us sinners' hearts, desiring to eat with us. Jesus stands at the door knocking. This morning, will you admit your sin? Will you confess your self-reliance? Will you admit that you've been trusting in other stuff, created things, idols, to not just, you know, maybe save you physically from the coronavirus or from the economy or from a Republican not being voted into office in November? I mean, whatever it is that we are trying to manufacture in our own energies to save us and our situation. Or maybe it's those longings of the heart, the depression, the angst, the anger, the fear, the frustration. And you're going to other things, created things, to try to satisfy those deepest longings instead of to Jesus. This morning, will you confess? And will you turn away from those things and sit down at the table with Christ? Folks, Jesus' table, it's a nice spread. It's a feast. It's a buffet. There's lots of selection there. It's very satisfying. You don't need to go to Fry's and buy another, lean cuisine. His table is a feast, and it's for eternity. It's fulfilling and satisfying. It is a banqueting table for the king and his loyal subjects. He is the victorious King. And those who belong to Him will feast with Him. But that's not all. In verse 21, it gets a little strange because it says, we're not only going to feast with Him, we're going to reign with Him. And so in verse 21, the one who conquers, that's talking about those who stay true and faithful witnesses. The one who conquers, Jesus speaking, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Not just at my table, but on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, church, one day we will feast with the King, but one day we're told that we will also reign with the King. And it's hard to understand what that means. It's hard to understand the particulars of that. You know, my best understanding is that we're going to be standing there with him when he pronounces judgment on all these individuals who have turned their back to the Father. I don't necessarily think we're going to have a staff and we're going to be making all these big decisions, but we stand with him in his reign. We are not only subjects of his kingdom, but we are princes. But this is what I do know. This is what has been promised throughout all Scripture to those he loves, is that we will feast and we will rule because Jesus conquered. Not because we conquered, but because Jesus conquered. Any feast that you and I enjoy, any level of authority and power that we will receive, will only be given to us because the Lord Jesus conquered. And so what have you been trusting in? Let's backtrack just a little bit and let's ask a preceding question of importance. What have you been afraid of? What enemy has been standing in front of you? And then, how have you this week been trying to overcome in your own power? See, that thing, that enemy, that Goliath, that temptation, that fear. Pick an emotion. Have you been trusting the Lord? Or have you been trying to conquer it in your own power? Folks, any feasting, any authority over that enemy is only going to be given to us by and through the one who conquers. And so, who are you going to trust this morning? Will you trust in your own strength? Will you trust in your own riches? Folks, the heavenly riches far exceed the earthly riches. Amen? Let's no longer deceive ourselves on this issue. Let's repent this morning and turn to Christ as the great provider and the conqueror of our souls. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, may we, through your graciousness, be a people who has an ear and who listens to what you say to us, Lord. Lord, may you open our eyes to see you. Lord, may you expose those areas of shame that we still try to cover up in our own coverings. Lord, even today, may you reveal continued need to cover us in your white robes. Lord, help us to see that all these earthly riches can never compare to the eternal glory of your heavenly riches. May we trust you as the Amen. May we trust in your work as the true and faithful witness. And may we trust that that work is the only work that brings life. Lord, we repent this morning from trying to manufacture life in our own doings. We turn to you this morning and we ask for new life once again. For eyes to see you in all your beauty, in all your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.